Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. I know that you've just eaten casseroles. I know that you have a lot of carbs. I am never offended if you stand up because you're sleeping. I'm going to ask you to go with me to the Lord in prayer. And then I will ask you also after that to keep your eyes closed for a few minutes and use your sanctified imagination as I describe a scene to you. Father, we come together as your assembled people tonight. Every kind of condition of heart, yet redeemed. A brand plucked out of the fire. We thank you for our salvation. I ask that you would open our spiritual eyes, Holy Spirit, right now, that we would be able to see unseen realities. We would know that we stand in the presence of God Almighty. This word is not a junior word because it's on Sunday night. It is your word. And it is living. It is powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit. So I pray tonight that you would divide between soul and spirit. Give us understanding of your word. And we will give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor in the mighty name of Jesus. We pray. And with eyes closed, I would ask for you to picture in your mind this incredible, horrifying scene. On the top of Mount Sinai, you have traveled there with Moses, and you see the scene unfold before you. There is the fire that burns the top of the mountain. The Bible says there's lightning and there's thundering and there are earthquakes and rocks are breaking all around you. It is the most fearsome scene that you have ever encountered or seen in your life. No special effects in any movie can equate it. You feel that your heart is going to give way and that you're not going to survive. You've come into the presence of God. You're not able to look upon Him. His holiness is so evident, and your own unworthiness and your own sinfulness is so evident that you cover your face and you fall to the ground and you say, "Don't let me hear Him speak, for if I hear Him speak, I may die. Let me go back down the mountain. Moses, you talk to God because I'm afraid." No way to come to plead your case with this God. Just the knowledge that you fall short and that He is a God of judgment and He is a God of fearsome might and power, and that there is before you looming this dread and this fear of the judgment of Almighty God. And you feel nothing but condemnation in your heart. And this is not a place that you want to stay. This is not a place that you want to live. And then suddenly, now in your mind's eye, it all changes and it fades away and something takes its place. You're still on the top of the mountain, but it's now a different mountain. It's called Mount Zion. And all around you are all the people of God of all the ages who were afraid to even touch the mountain because they might die. And now they find themselves on the mountain, gathered all around the throne of God. And not only all of the believers throughout all of the ages, but every angelic being falling before God in adoration and love and worship. And while there is this incredibly holy reverence and knowledge that He is worthy and that He is a judge that is holy and righteous, there is complete peace. Because when you look at the throne, you no longer see fire and judgment. You see the emerald rainbow that encircles the throne, and you see the Lamb of God. You see that the God upon the throne where you are gathered now is the Lord Jesus Christ, and His eyes are filled with love for you because you belong to Him. And you have complete peace about approaching Him, crying out to Him, telling Him that you love Him, and drawing near to Him. Now we read our scripture in chapter 12. As we left off in verse 17 this morning, we begin in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast, he's quoting here, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. If we were to go back to the book of Exodus and read this account, nowhere does it say that Moses said that. But the Holy Spirit now reveals to us that Moses himself said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion. You, those of you in this room tonight, that's who he's talking to, as well as the Jews in his day. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We'll read the last four verses as we close tonight. Sometimes you don't realize the value of something you have. I am preaching to Christians tonight. But there's a danger in Christians who walk with the Lord not having the full understanding of the value of what they have. And if you don't understand the value of what you have, it's easy to not place value upon it and then to turn backwards. Some years ago at Faith Harvest, we had a married couple who came. They would stay for a while, travel away for a while, kind of like Duke and Janie, and come back. And the husband, we used to talk, and I discovered that he was making $5,000 a month on eBay. That was how they lived. And I was so fascinated. And he would go to estate sales and garage sales. And she did too. And he knew the value of things that other people did not recognize as valuable. He knew his products. He knew his antiques. He knew his vintage items. She knew 1950s toys at garage sales. And he would find these things and he would sell them. He would have a collection every month that he sold on eBay. And he averaged making $5,000 a month on eBay. Because people don't realize the value of what they possess. The value of what they possess. One night he brought to church an original watercolor painting by an artist that I don't like, but Andy Warhol. He was a famous pop artist, modern artist. But it was, a man had it, didn't know anything about it, and said, if you can sell it, split it with me or whatever, just give me what you can get for it. And he actually sold it for far less than what it was worth. But he could have gotten a small fortune for that, because someone didn't understand the value of what they possessed. I want you to remember tonight that Paul is writing to Jews who, in the face of persecution that was now coming against the church, many of the Jews were tempted to turn back to their rituals, to Judaism, to turn back to Old Testament, to the Old Covenant, and to leave behind this new faith in Christ. They knew the resurrection, and they believed in what he did on the cross. But they did not understand. If you remember, we have gone through the book of Hebrews. Paul has unveiled truth about Christ that no one else in that time knew or understood. He is revealing to them the incredible value of what they have in Jesus Christ, the riches that they possess in Jesus. So he's been giving them one revelation after another concerning the greatness of Christ, the greatness of Christ's priesthood, the greatness of his sacrifice, the greatness of this new covenant. He's saying, you don't understand the value of what you possess in Jesus. And I fear that many people today grow up in church, just as our young people and just as I did. I think that there are many people who grow up in church. How many of you know that if something is just very familiar to you and it's not costing you anything, many times you don't value it at all? If you women, if you just had the money and you just surrounded yourself with all the diamonds you wanted to at any time, believe it or not, they would become less valuable to you. You wouldn't consider them precious and treasured. They'd just be trinkets to you. I know some of you say, well, I'd like to have the opportunity. But you would come to the place where you would not recognize the value of what you possess in those treasures. And many times Christians grow up and Jesus is just something that's talked about all the time, and they don't see and nor do they understand what a rare, precious, valuable thing we have out of all of the universe and all things, the most treasured of all that we have in Jesus Christ. And if nothing happens to shake you or wake you up, then just like these Jews, just I'm going in a circle for a second. The Jews being faced with persecution, they didn't understand the value of what they possessed in Jesus, and so they were about to cave and turn back to what they knew. And if you don't know the value of what you possess in Jesus Christ, when persecution comes against you, and you don't value that which was purchased by the blood of the Son of God for you, then you will turn back to other things that are familiar to you, worldly things. And you will not stay true to what you have in Christ. This morning we ended with Esau toward the ending. And Paul is talking about Esau. And I said that Esau did not consider the real value of his birthright. Especially the spiritual value of his birthright. And he let it go. He let it go for something worth so little, a bowl of stew. So now in this chapter, or in this section, in verses 18 through 24, he is again showing them what they are in danger of throwing away. And for you, if you know the riches that you possess in Jesus Christ, you won't want to turn back. If you know the value of what you have, you won't want to leave it. You won't be able to so easily throw it away like Esau did his birthright. And so he begins here in 18 through 24 and he paints two pictures. And this is what I wanted you to see as we kept our eyes closed. He paints two pictures. He contrasts, and I can't say this strongly enough, this is what he's trying to convey. He contrasts on one hand the absolute terror of Mount Sinai with the absolute wonder and glory and joy of Mount Zion. Mount Sinai being the old covenant under the law of God, and Mount Zion being the new covenant purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The feeling, I don't use this word often, but the feeling of the old covenant was a feeling of terror and judgment. And the feeling of the new covenant, some of you may not understand new covenant and old covenant. This will shed at least a little light on it tonight for you. The feeling of the old covenant is a feeling of fear and judgment, and the feeling of the new covenant is joyous celebration. This is what church is supposed to be like. Joyous celebration. There is, remember on Sinai, there is reverence, but there is fear and there is dread. In the new covenant, there is still reverence. This is where some people are so grace-minded that they lose the reverence for God. There's still reverence, but the dread of judgment is removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, or a primary difference. The old covenant, you are living under the dread of judgment. condemnation over you, offering multiple lambs and animals of sacrifice just to buy some more time, year after year after year. The new covenant, the dread of judgment is removed, and there is freedom and liberty to approach the Lord. The old covenant is physical and earthly. It did not offer you. Yes, Abraham believed, it was counted to him for righteousness, but most of it was focused in the earth realm. Not how to go to heaven and what the future would be like. It was earthly, it was physical. The new covenant is spiritual, and it is heavenly. The old covenant, listen to this, the old covenant put distance between a holy God and a sinful people. The new covenant invites us to dwell with Him in the city of the living God, to draw near to Him, to remove the distance by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians today are confused. They still think they live at Mount Sinai. And I would ask you, where would you rather dwell? Where would you rather live? They live at Mount Sinai filled with fear and the dread of judgment and condemnation. Paul is saying, if you have trusted, this isn't a long message tonight. Paul is saying, if you have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have not come at this place. You have not come to the place of terror and judgment, but you've come to a place of celebration. Is your life in Christ a place of terror, of judgment, or is it a place of joyful celebration of liberty? Verses 18 through 21 describes those under the Old Testament law. It describes their original experience at Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain and the people said, "You go up," because God has said that if anything even touches this mountain, it's so holy that they'll have to be put to death. And we may die. We don't want to even hear His voice. Remember when if you go back and you read that, when God first began to speak, in the movies they have it all wrong. Moses goes up on the mountain alone. He hears God. God gives him the Ten Commandments. In the Bible, God speaks, the whole mountain shakes, and even the people in the encampment hear the voice of God. And after that they say, "Go up and let Him talk to you alone, because we are afraid to hear Him again. Because we may die." This is the picture of Sinai under the law of God, which produces a dread of judgment. A dread, a fear of judgment. And as we read, even Moses, this detail was added. Even Moses said, "I am exceedingly fearful and trembling." So why did God give the law in the first place? Why did God give the law in the first place? We're not going to turn there tonight, but Galatians 3:24, if you want to make note of this, says this. First, and I'm not going to quote this exactly. First, before that, I think it's in 3:22. First, it says that the law, the Old Testament people were shut up in sin under the law until the promise of Christ would come. And then in verse 24, he says this, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." That we may be made right in the sight of God. This morning we use the imputed righteousness, as I use the handkerchief, the cloth over my hand, the robe of Christ that we don't earn, the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are justified by faith. We are covered with the righteousness of Christ. But we had a tutor that led us to that place. Let me give you an example. You've got a nanny in your house. And the nanny has a rule book. And one of the rule books is you do not reach into the cookie jar without permission and take a cookie. But you sneak into the kitchen and you reach into the cookie jar and you get a cookie. And this nanny says, "You have broken a cardinal rule of this house. And I am telling you right now, your punishment is coming. And you're not going to know when or where. This is a terrible nanny. You're not going to know when or where. It may be when you least expect it, but it is going to be fearsome, and you need to be afraid. Every day of your life, you need to be afraid and seeking mercy. And yet, there's no hope that you'll find mercy. That is what the law of God is like. Now, the law, the Bible says, is holy, it is righteous, it is good, it is our standard, but without Christ, before Christ, it is a nanny for the people of God that is to lead you to a place of desperation to reveal to you how you have violated the holiness and the righteousness of God so that you understand. You look in the mirror of the law of God and you see everything that you've done and how you have broken it, and you understand, I stand guilty. But in the old covenant before Jesus came, all you had then was the nanny standing over you saying, live in dread, live in fear, because the other shoe's going to fall. But God was working in the earth to bring us to the place where He would send Jesus. By nature, we are blind to the extent of our own sin before a holy God. We are blind to the extent of our own sin before a holy God. We compare ourselves with others, with terrorists, with Hitler. And we say, oh, I'm okay. You know, I haven't murdered 50 people. Isaiah is such a prime example. Isaiah did not realize what a filthy mouth he had. I know that may shock some of you. Isaiah did not realize what a nasty mouth he had until he had that incredible vision where he saw the holiness of God revealed. And he fell on his face shaking. He said he'd been preaching for God for years and saying to the people, woe to you. Woe to you because you've done this and this and this. And now he says, woe to me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. That means I have a foul mouth. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips. But my eyes have seen God, the Lord of hosts. When the holiness of God is revealed, and it is revealed in His law, when the holiness of God is revealed, then we see in the light of that law and that holiness our own wretched state. Tonight, what I want you to see is that the road to Zion, don't get them confused, Sinai is Old Covenant, the road to Zion, which is where Paul says we have come. But we didn't come there first, beloved. The road to Zion goes first through Sinai. This is the trouble with a lot of the church today. They want to take people to Zion without ever showing them Sinai. Right. The road to Zion leads through Sinai, where we encounter the terror of God's law. If you've never seen that you have violated God's law, then you have never seen your own desperate need for a Savior. The law of God is given first of all. I know we don't live in this today, but just bear with me. First of all, it should instill in us a fear of God's holiness and judgment. A fear of God's holiness and judgment. But our road doesn't stop at Sinai because Jesus has come. Our road goes through Sinai and then leads us to Mount Zion. John Newton said it right in the song that he wrote, Amazing Grace. Listen to this. I used to not understand this. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Well, I thought it was that grace is what took away my fear and gave me forgiveness and peace with God. If it did, first, it taught your heart to fear. God's grace is so good towards us that He gave us first His law to teach our heart to fear. And what does He say? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. He first gives us the fear, and then He relieves it. Amen. All by the grace of God. It's the love of God. Amen. The law shows us our need for a mediator, for a Savior. and we must see ourselves in the light of Mount Sinai before we understand what it means to be free and to live on Mount Zion. And we come to faith in Christ, and we then come to the joy of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. At Zion, you are included in the city of the living God. We've already come to that. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. That means, what does that mean? It means now, in our experience, we are part of the living city of God and all those joyous, glorious things he just mentioned, but we're only living in a foretaste of it, because the full expression of it will not be manifest until Jesus comes again. Zion, the city of God, to an innumerable company of angels, to God, and then he says, to God the judge. That sounds like Sinai again. To God the judge, and yet we're still able to rejoice because God the judge has already judged our sins at Calvary on Christ, and now we can come boldly before the throne of grace, the Bible says, because our judgment has already taken place at Calvary. It says, you have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, when Cain killed Abel, God says that the blood of Abel cried out to him from the ground. What do you think that blood was crying out for? Justice and vengeance. Justice and vengeance. And he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the blood of sprinkling, that is what is applied to you by Christ, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What is he saying? He's saying at Mount Sinai, Old Covenant, the blood of Abel cries out for justice and for vengeance. But you, under the New Covenant, the blood of Christ over you cries out mercy and forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness. What a contrast between the old and the new. So we can live at Mount Sinai fearful, or with the fearful expectation and dread of judgment, or we can live at Mount Zion, a place of joy, celebration, and freedom from fear and judgment. And I say, a lot of Christians don't know where to live. A lot of Christians don't know where to live. I've preached for 20-something years here. Grace is not cheap. It may be free, but it's not cheap. It's costly, and it doesn't mean you get to do what you want. Grace means that by the free gift of God, you are purchased, but you still reverence God, and the law of God still applies, but it's not so that you can be saved. It is because you love Him now, and He does a work inside of you so that you can be like Him. But that doesn't mean that I think you should live under the fear of the judgment for every failure that you have. I can tell you, this is something, I mention this every now and then, that the Lord put in me many, many years ago as a young believer. I don't know why He did. Maybe because I needed it so much. But if I did not grasp this, I don't think I could live as a Christian. Is that I fail and I sin and I ask for forgiveness. I don't beat up on myself. I don't live under condemnation. I simply turn to the Lord and I say, you know who I am. I'm not making light of it. I truly repent and I ask you to change me because I can't change myself. I can do nothing apart from you, but I don't ever feel that He's rejected me. And I don't live under the dread of judgment because my judgment has already been taken by Christ. I'm not flippant concerning obedience or the law of God, but knowing that I fail many times, I don't live under the judgment and the condemnation of that. That will destroy you as a Christian. You cannot live as a Christian always feeling like a failure and under the judgment of God. You have to know He's a Father who has received you and accepted you. And He sees the robe of the righteousness of Christ on you. The Holy Spirit will lead you to repentance and will work the change within you. And you trust God, the Father, in all of that. So we can live at Sinai or we can live at Zion. In these last verses, See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, talking about at Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth back at Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, in other words, beloved, this earth and everything in it is being and will be more so shaken by the hand of God. And part of that will include the persecution that will come against the church even in the end times, and that was coming against the Jews to whom he was speaking then. And he's saying, don't turn back. If they turned back from Mount Sinai and experienced the fiery judgment of God, and they did, why would you turn back from the one who has given you such glorious promises, such liberty and such freedom, knowing that he's still going to shake all things? He only shook Mount Sinai back then. Now he's going to shake all things. But we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he's saying if we look to Christ and we cling to Christ, that we are included in that kingdom. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Paul is saying to the Jews that your old covenant that you want to go back to is nothing but a bowl of stew. Nothing but a bowl of stew. And this new covenant is the eternal birthright of all who will receive it. And to us, he's saying that any time we turn back to lesser things, things of this world, religious traditions that maybe we were once part of, things that charm us more than God, we are forfeiting a birthright that is eternal for something that is worthless. Amen. Let's stand.